11. We're looking at the first seven verses this morning, but I want us to go back and read from, let me see, chapter 10, verse 31 I'll read from. And the reason why I want to do that is because often it's almost as though Hebrews 11 is considered by some people a book all by itself, and they sort of pick it out of Hebrews and just make it stand alone like some sort of series of biographical series or something. But remember, these are people in danger of drifting. That was the writer's big concern. They were, of course, Hebrew Christians. That's why it's called Hebrews. And it seems that they are in danger of turning back again, committing that sin that we've spoken about, apostasy, going back to the old Jewish ways, to the temple, to the high priest and so on. And the writer's writing to them to urge them not to do that. So I want to read the last little bit of chapter 10 and remind us where we come from and show how it ties in, hopefully, where we're going with this and this need of faith and what faith is achieved in the life of the saints. And when we get to chapter 12, we find he talks about this great cloud of witnesses that we have. And this is here in chapter 11, where he outlines who these people were, what they did, what faith did in their life, and how these people need to understand the importance of continuing on by faith in Christ. So Hebrews 10:31, I'll begin there. You may remember he talked about the foolishness of turning back, because he said, if you're going to turn back, where are you going to turn to? You then have no sacrifice for sins if you turn away from Christ. And that's an awful thing. He said, all you have left, he said in verse 27, is a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Quite strong words, a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And then in verse 31, he reminded them, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Then there's a note of hope. He obviously knew these people personally. And he said to them, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir to the righteousness which is according to faith. Amen. Let's pray. In our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this book, this letter, to the Hebrew Christians and the warnings that it sounds, but the many comforts and reassurances that are offered in its pages and in its words. And we just pray that we come now to this 11th chapter and the importance of faith, that you might remind us again the things that we believe and the things that we look for and hope for, and the key part of something as simple as faith and what it plays in that. Help us to understand our faith better, that we might be grateful for it. And Father, we just pray that as we do look into these things, and there are some things here hard to be understood, we pray that you might give us grace by your Holy Spirit to teach us these things and to grasp them. And Father, we do pray for those again here who do not have that faith in Christ, or perhaps their faith is weak. We pray that you might minister them this morning, and for those who are strong, that they might be reminded again, and their responsibility for their weaker brethren to care for them, that in all things you might be glorified. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have this statement in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. And if you've ever had a responsibility to prepare messages, you might understand I had 7 verses to get through, and I spent 90% of my time worrying about verse 1 and thinking, how on earth am I going to get past that? In some ways it's a simple statement, in other ways it's sort of difficult. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What exactly is that? As I said, it's a sort of a simple enough statement, but how would you take that and teach that to kindergarten children? It's full of abstract ideas that are sort of hard for us to get our head around. Maybe we can get our mind around a little bit, but we can't really pass it on to anyone. How do you explain a phrase like that? It's a difficult one. I just want to start by saying something that you may or may not agree with. I've come to be convinced this is the case. That is, this is actually not a definition of what true saving faith is, okay? I know it says faith is, and so you straight away think, oh, it must be a definition. I don't think that's what the writer's trying to do. I think he's trying to tell you what faith can do for you, what it is that faith can do for you. And he's been writing to these people, urging them to cling to their faith, to continue to believe, right back as early as chapters 2 and 3. He's been warning about those who through unbelief didn't inherit the promises. They didn't see the Holy Land. And so that's been the whole thrust of his letter. Let me explain it like this. I could make a statement to you saying, my car is my main means of transport, okay? That's a true statement, and it tells you what my car does for me. It doesn't tell you what my car is. If I was to go to some backwood somewhere in the world where they didn't have cars, and I said that statement to them, they'd say, well, that's nice, but what is a car? We know it's a means of transport, but apart from that, what do they look like? What are they made up of? So you see, I can make a statement with an is, my car is my main means of transport, but it's not really a definition, is it? It's a statement of what it does for me. And that, I think, is what is being done here. He's not trying to define faith for you in all its detail, but he's saying what it does for you. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So out of that one thing emerges, faith gives a genuine substance and a reality to things that might otherwise be unseen. Things that we hope for, it gives a certainty to them so that they're not just wishful thinking or what might happen on an ideal day, but they are things that will come to us that we haven't got yet. And another thing that we see from that as well is that faith is absolutely necessary if we're to have any dealings with God. Later on, of course, he's going to say in verse 6 that without faith it's impossible to please him. And we'll look at that in a minute. Faith is a key to perseverance. That's why he speaks so much about it in this letter, to not falling away. Without faith, you're going to be overcome by difficulties. The things that are not seen will overwhelm you. And so we need this faith, but hopefully it will become clear as we go through the entire chapter. We're just starting this morning looking at a few examples, but we want to think about what can faith do for you. We know it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and I hope as we go through this chapter in the weeks to come, Lord willing, that that'll become more clear, and we'll see concrete examples of people who had faith and what it did for them. How that statement there is sort of fleshed out with the rest of the letter. And so we want to start this morning. You will notice in verse 3, 4, 5 and 7, by faith we, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah. And that's sort of a recipe that follows. You go through, you find by faith Moses, by faith Abraham, by faith all these different people. And so I just want to look at them, and I put in our notes that firstly they're you. We might think the first one, the first cab off the rank is Abel, but it actually points first of all to you. He makes a statement that I'm pretty certain just about all of us here would agree with. It is a foundational statement. It reflects actually the very first verse of the Bible, and I've said before that's like a doorway into the rest of Scripture. If you don't get Genesis 1:1, you're not going to get much of that follows, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And if you don't balk at that and you accept that and you move on into the Scriptures, it'll really open up. And so he makes his statement, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, our whole experience tells us anything that's been made, take this building for example, is made of things that we can see. It's made of bricks, mortar, wood, carpet, so on. But the writer is saying here that we understand this, that God made the whole world simply by speaking. There was at one time nothing. There was just God. And then God spoke, let there be light. There was light. God separated the light from the darkness and so on. You read through. God spoke into being things that weren't there. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? And I'm sure all of us here actually accept that. We read verse 3 and we think, well, yes, we accept that. And yet when you think about it, how do you prove that? It almost seems unbelievable, if I can say that, doesn't it? That God would simply speak and from nothing starts to appear things, material things that you can actually see and touch, including us. And so how do you take that and prove it to someone? Yes, I know that the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1 talks about how all men are without excuse because they can see in the creation enough to know that he is there, so on. But when you stop and think about it, what is there that you can actually take in your hand, show a hardened unbeliever, someone like Richard Dawkins, and say, here is irrefutable proof that God brought out of nothing everything that exists. How do you prove that? And the writer says there, well, really, we don't by faith. We understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. There's something about faith that instills within us this understanding. It gives to us an understanding. By faith we understand. Not just that truth recorded in verse 3, but many others that are hard to explain as well. And so you'll find, if you're one of these people who look at that phrase and you think, yeah, that is what I believe, and then you think about, why do I believe it? Well, because of who said it, don't you? You understand it because God said it, God did it. And your eyes have been opened in such a way, this faith has been imparted, as we sang about, by which you're able to understand that and get it. These are things not seen ordinarily by us, and yet by faith we seem to have this evidence that proves to us that that is a true statement. God said it, I believe that he's speaking the truth. And so by faith we understand. See, faith teaches. Faith reveals things that we could not otherwise be certain of. And yet this basic truth in verse 3, I'm convinced of it, just like many of you are. And so it is with all spiritual understanding. By faith we understand these things. Faith gives that reality to us. And then he moves on and talks about Abel. By faith Abel, he said, offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. Now you read the story of Cain and Abel, Genesis chapter 4, I think it is, And you'll find one thing that you'll read through, and one thing will stand out is that they were both seeking to be accepted by God. They both wanted to be accepted by God. Abel found it, Cain didn't. And you find that when Cain found out that he had been rejected and his offering had been rejected by God, he was angry with his brother because his brother had been accepted. So they were both seeking this one thing from God, to be accepted by God. Now, why was it that Cain didn't find it? I put in our notes Genesis 4, some words from there. It says, "The Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain," and this is important, note what God said to him, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Now that last question, "if you do well, will you not be accepted?" That tells me, for one, that Cain was seeking acceptance. He didn't get it. And it also tells me that he seemed to know what it was to do well. It seems to me that he had a knowledge somehow of what God required, what was considered well by God, and he didn't do it. And so God says, "So why are you so upset? If you do well, won't you be accepted?" As though to say, you know what it is that I require. If you do that, you will be accepted. You know that. In other words, you really have no one to blame but you. It's not my fault that you're not accepted. It's you. You won't do what is required. If you do well, won't you be accepted? It's a searching question. And so Cain seemed to know. Abel, we assume, would have known also what was required. Cain chose a different way. He chose to do his own thing, and therefore Cain was rejected. Abel, we're told in Hebrews, offered a more excellent sacrifice, which God required. People debate, what does that mean? Was it the fact that it was a blood offering? I think it was. God required blood, not fruit and vegetables that Cain offered. Other people say, well, it was offered in faith. It might be, we don't know. But the point is clear that Abel was seeking, just like Cain was, acceptance by God. God obviously somewhere had shown them what was required. Abel believed that, and he acted accordingly. Faith gave reality to the word of God. There was things unseen, there was things he couldn't explain, but he simply followed the word of God and brought the sacrifice that he was supposed to bring. The difference between the two, I think, is faith as well. Abel believed God when God spoke. Abel, it seemed, hoped for justification. He hoped for acceptance with God, and he found it. Because his faith simply took hold of the word of God that was delivered to him, and he acted accordingly. Then we read about Enoch, another fascinating character, one of two people, Enoch and Elijah, who didn't actually experience death, were taken, it seems, without death. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found. So somebody must have been looking for him, and he wasn't found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then the next verse points out the fact he pleased God means that he must have had faith. So that's why he can say by faith all this happened to Enoch. Enoch didn't see death. Did he make that request to God? We don't know. Or was it something God sovereignly decided to do just to take him? We don't know that either. But the fact remains that he didn't see death. But we do know that he pleased God. It says there he had this testimony that he pleased God. And this, how do we know that? Well, you read back in Genesis, we're told that Enoch was so old when he had his son, and then he lived after that 300 and something years, and Enoch walked with God. And so we can see that for some 300 and something years Enoch walked with God. Of course, as a prophet, say you can't walk with God unless you're agreed. Obviously, for Enoch to walk with God, he must have pleased God. And so he has this statement made of him that he pleased God. And then he tells us in verse 6, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe." And then he gives us two fairly straightforward things. He must believe first that he is. As Paul would say in Romans, you know, how people are going to call on God that they don't believe in. And so for Enoch to want to walk with God, he must have believed that God was there for a start, that God existed. And his faith was a key to that as well. And he also must have believed that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So in other words, Enoch believed that it was worth his while seeking fellowship with God, and it was worth his while because somewhere in there, hidden in there, was a blessing from God. We can piece together a bit more about Enoch's faith. We know that Jude speaks about Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesying about how the Lord's coming back with 10,000s of his saints. So he had that understanding, that knowledge. No doubt walking with God, he learnt many things, and God revealed many things to him. And so Enoch, by faith, could see the unseen God. And he could even dare to hope for a blessing. And so 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, applies to Enoch. Enoch, through faith, was able to lay hold of those things that are not physical, that are not seen, these things that are hoped for. And then he mentions Noah. We read that by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, there's the idea, things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. That was the thing that he hoped for, to be saved along with his household. By which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. And just as a bit of an aside, there's mentioned the imputed righteousness, isn't it? We know Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It seems Noah believed God, and he became the heir of that righteousness, that imputed righteousness. But that's not our main focus this morning. Noah was divinely warned of things not yet seen. What were those things that had not yet been seen that Noah was warned about that he believed was actually going to be seen? Well, I put in our notes Genesis 6. Says, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. That's one thing. God said it. The end of all flesh has come before me. That was unseen. Man had been multiplying since Adam and Eve. They had grown more and more wicked. You read about that in Genesis 6. And now God comes to Noah and he says, I know that man has been incredibly fertile, abounding, filled the earth. Well, the end of all flesh has now come before me. And no one believed that. He accepted that God had said it, and that was what actually was going to happen. The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. That statement is something Noah could have seen for himself. The earth is filled with violence. But then he says, behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now the whole planet's coming into this. I will destroy them with the earth. And so the instruction is, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, which would be his salvation. Make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and outside with pitch, and you keep going. He gives the instructions for him to do. We could ask again now that question, what proof did Noah have? We also know from Peter that he was a preacher of righteousness, so we assume that he preached righteousness to people and told them the way, and he perhaps warned them what God had shown him, that he was going to destroy all flesh and the earth with it. And yet when it comes time to go in 120 years later, there's only 8 people, Noah's household, that goes in. So people got the message through Noah, they didn't believe it. And say, it's something that you really can't prove, can you? If you went out and say God's going to destroy all flesh and destroy the earth with it, they might laugh and mock. You can be frustrated, but how are you going to actually get that across to them? And you can't, can you? How do you prove that? How would Noah have gone about that? But the fact is that God offered no real proof or evidence. He just simply testified in a simple statement. And Noah embraced that by faith. There were things unseen, but Noah was sure and convinced that because God had said it, and because he understood who God was, and because of his faith, he laid hold of that as something sure, something that had substance, that God was going to do these things. We're told that being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. The words of God struck within Noah this godly fear, and it motivated him to prepare an ark for the saving of his household. And so he did it. He laid hold of what God had said. He believed what God had said. He was moved by that fear, in that he didn't want himself or his household to perish. And Noah, we're told in Genesis 6, simply did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. That's how we know about this. And so we get into the chapter, when we look at these things, by faith we understand, etc. Particularly that about the word of God, framing the heavens and the earth. By faith Abel, how he offered a better sacrifice. By faith Enoch, by faith Noah. And you might go through and you might think, well, does this sort of prove the accusation that sometimes levelled at us, that ours is a blind faith? We really have no good reason for believing the things that we do, we just believe them blindly. That's what people often say, that faith's just a blind faith. You believe myths, you believe fairy stories. Perhaps you might be like Noah and you really do believe that the end of all flesh is coming. Yes, it came in the flood, it's coming again, as Peter said. This time not water, but fire. And maybe you believe that. Well, there's a lot of people out there that'll tell you that your faith's just a blind faith. You have no ground, you have no reason for believing that. And it's just blind faith. You're choosing to believe this, basically, with no real evidence. And there are people who are quite proud of the fact that, you know, I'm a man of science, I need evidence, I need something firm and hard and fast. Is that the case with us? Is ours really just a blind faith? Well, to think about that, is it a leap into the dark? I put in there a passage from the Baptist Confession of Faith, which I think gives a good definition of what faith is. I'm going to read it through and then we'll break it down and have a look. In asking the question, what is faith? Or you could say, what is it to believe? What is this faith? They say, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. It's quite a mouthful. The first thing they say, they call it the grace of faith, they say. And so breaking it down, that means that faith is a gift. It's something given by God. When they say that it's the grace of faith, they say, and faith is something given by God freely. It's not deserved. As a matter of fact, it's ill-deserved, as some preachers point out. It's an act of sovereign grace. You didn't ask for it. You weren't seeking it. God simply bestowed it. In the book of Ephesians, Paul says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So it's a grace of God, the grace of faith. It's right to call faith a grace, a gift that God gives to us freely. We don't deserve it, we didn't even ask for it, and God chooses simply to bestow upon a person that faith. We just sung that hymn, we don't know how he imparts this saving faith. And yet we know that he does. You may be like me, you may have spent many of your years before you converted doing your utmost to not be converted, and I even did a little trip where I went on this atheist thing, and at the end though, praise God, he imparted that faith somehow, and the difference that it made. So it's the grace of faith. It says, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. What he's saying there is that without this gift, no one would believe the gospel. It would be to the Greeks as it is foolishness, to the Jews weakness, unless God does something to change that. You would have been the same, I was the same, I thought it was foolishness, weakness, I wanted nothing to do with it. But faith makes a difference. When God gives that faith, the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. We're also told that it's a work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. That strange, mysterious working where Jesus said the wind blows where it wants. You can't necessarily see the wind, but you see the effect it has. And so it is the Spirit of Christ imparting faith to somebody to lay hold of these truths, to Noah, to Enoch, to Abel and others. And it enables us to see. We're enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. It is a work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, etc. And so it's, you could actually say, you know, ours is not actually a blind faith, but we are blind until we receive faith. And then faith, as it says there, becomes the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And this faith that God imparts to us in that mysterious way suddenly makes all these things real. That's why you can take a statement like chapter 11, verse 3, which you otherwise can't really prove. But because God has worked his faith in you, it becomes something which you are sure that you will stand upon and even by God's grace buy for. That really the things we see were just simply brought into being because God spoke and he willed them to come into being. And that's because God has made known to us who he is and granted that faith to believe it. So it's not a blind faith, it's a faith that gives sight. It comes by the hearing of the word, it says there in that paragraph. Just like it did with Abel, Enoch, Noah, you and I, we heard about the word, worlds being created, we believed it. Abel obviously heard God show him what was acceptable to him, he believed it. Enoch, too, walked with God, he believed that he was, he believed that there was a reward, he dared to hope for a blessing. Noah was divinely warned, he believed it, it all come through the word of God. And it's no different down to this day. I was at a camp one time and over the course of the weekend I heard several testimonies and there was all sorts of variety how people were brought to Christ, and yet there was that one common denominator. The word of God somehow spoke to them at some point in their life and they became convinced. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Just like that paragraph said, it is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word. And the last part of that paragraph, there's hidden in there some application for you. It's ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also, that same ministry of the word, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we call the ordinances, prayer, and other means appointed of God, which would include fellowship, of course, which the writer of Hebrews mentions, it is increased and strengthened. And so faith comes by hearing the word of God, but it's increased and strengthened also by the word of God, by hearing the word of God, by reading the word of God, by attending the ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper, by hearing, preaching, by reading it for yourself, by fellowshipping with other Christians and fellowshipping, of course, with God in prayer. Like Jesus said, go into your closet and pray. And Peter talks about faith actually being allotted to us. And there's a lot of help there because you think, well, if that's a gift from God, if it's been allotted to me, this faith, if I find myself like the disciples in a situation where I'm praying to the Lord, Lord, increase my faith, is he able to do that? Of course he can. If he gives that faith in the first place, if you find your faith failing, if you find you're starting to wobble, if the things of the world suddenly seem more attractive to you, the things of God, the things that are unseen seem more mystical and far off, you pray to God. And you pray just as the disciples did, Lord, increase my faith. If God gave it, he can increase it. And that's a wonderful fact of faith, that these things can be done for us. So attend on the word, the ordinances, all those things that are listed there. And Proverbs gives good advice. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. There's a useful contrast there. If you are leaning on your understanding, you're not trusting God's word. So learn and understand much more of God. And John gives this promise. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is a victory that has overcome the world. It did it for Enoch, Noah, Abel and others in that chapter. This is a victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And why does it overcome? Because it gives that reality and that substance to the things that we really know. It gives a certainty, assurance, the evidence that says of things not seen. So let's pray. And Father, we do look at that statement. It is a somewhat bewildering statement, and yet we know in our heart of hearts, those who you've worked upon to give this faith, we know that these things are so. There are many things that we believe because you've said them, We have no other grounds for simply believing other than that you've stated it. And Father, we thank you that we can read in your word, and you've revealed these things to us in your word, things that we could otherwise never find out. We do thank you for the gift of faith that comes to us, that enables us to lay hold of Christ, to go to him as our propitiation, that we might be saved. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that continues as our comforter and walks with us and reminds us and reassures us of these things. And Father, we thank you that by these means that you will keep us by this faith. We pray that you might help us to watch for one another, to minister to one another, to remind one another of these things. And even though the world might mock us and think we're foolish, we pray that you might help us to ignore such things and seek to know you through your word. And Father, we thank you that you do call us to yourself, that you do open eyes to see and you give ears to hear, that we might see and believe and know and be saved. And Father, we just thank you for this time together here this morning as well, and pray as we leave here your blessing might be on us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.